short time, we will be, well, we already are, in the middle of an election year. In a very short time, others will be on election day voting. While some of you have already voted, or some of you are planning to vote very soon, there's not a lot of time left in regard to that. But the scripture is pretty clear that we as believers are to pray for those who are in authority, and we are to recognize that no one in authority is there apart from the sovereign will of God. And as believers, that's where we put our trust. We trust that God is fully in control. No matter what form of government a nation may have, and no matter what form of government we may be sitting under, doesn't really change anything in regard to our lives as pilgrims who are passing through this earth on our way to heaven. Nevertheless, as believers, we do want good for our nation. We want good for our communities. And we are commanded by God to pray for those in authority. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then he writes over in 1 Timothy, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we want good. We want good for our nation. We want good for our leaders. And in spite of the fact of where our leaders are in regard to their relationship with God, nevertheless, we as the church pray for them. And so let's pray in particular this way this morning, as Paul exhorts us to do in our worship service, to pray for those in authority. We want to pray for our president. We want to pray for all that are in authority. And we want to pray for the upcoming election. And we want to pray that the Lord's will be accomplished in it. And we as Christians, and that we have the precise attitude that we should have in regard to all of this. Our trust, again, is in the sovereignty of our God. Everything is under his control, and we can rest there. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we are highlighting this aspect this morning of your word in regard to those in authority. And, Lord, we do so in particular because of the year being an election year and the election itself coming very soon. Many have already voted. Many are going to be voting, and many yet will vote on that particular day. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that you are sovereign God. There is only one God, and there is only one living God, and the God of Scripture is that God, and you have made yourself known to man first in general revelation through creation and conscience, and also now in special revelation through the written word of God, and most precisely through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we sang about as coming as perfect man, though yet perfect God, who is in fact the God-man. And it's through him that man can be reconciled to the true God, and we can know the sovereign God who controls all things. And so, Father, we thank you first for that gospel, but we also thankful that we as your people can rely totally upon the God who has created all things and who reigns over the affairs of man. And Lord, it looks kind of bleak in regard to the moral decline of our own nation. The surroundings around us look ever more dark, it seems, darkened by sin, darkened by the influence, Lord, of even evil man. And of course, under the influence of the evil one and his dominion over this fallen world. And yet, none of those things are outside of your ultimate sovereign control. You command us to pray for those in authority. Lord, regardless of the positions that they take, Lord, we will not necessarily agree with them and don't necessarily agree with them as persons, perhaps. But Lord, they need our prayers, and we pray for them. We would pray for the salvation of those in authority over us, our president, our vice president, and all the cabinet, and Lord, even the local officials. We pray for their salvation. We pray that your truth would influence them rather than their rulings influencing the culture even more negatively than it is presently. We pray for them, Lord. We pray for their good. We also pray, Lord, that their good would mean our good as the church, so that we can be about the task that you've given to us, Lord, to proclaim Christ Jesus, so that others can be reconciled to God, so that others can know that peace, and others can know forgiveness of sin, and others can have the assurance of being right with God and will stand right with God for all eternity. And so, Lord, we pray these things for that purpose, and ultimately that Christ would be exalted and would be glorified. We pray to that end. But, Lord, we also pray that as Christians that we would have right attitudes going into this season even more. We want to represent you well. So we want our attitudes to be godly. We want our words to be godly. We want to reflect the beauty of Christ. We want to reflect the treasure that Jesus Christ is. And so we pray that you'd help us to that end. Our Father, we thank you for the gathering of the saints like today when we can come together apart from the world. Lord, as your word says, just the exposure to the truth of God's word is such a blessing, and so many, Lord, are outside of that blessing today. They have not gone to a place where they would hear the truth. They may be oblivious to the idea that church is beneficial to society. Those that uphold the truth of God's word and proclaim Christ and the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they may be oblivious to that, and therefore they are apart from the blessing that only comes from knowing you savingly. But Lord, we, your people, we gather to worship you and to exalt you, and Lord, to hear from you as the word of God is opened to us, read to us, sung to us, prayed. And Lord, we pray that in this time, the blessedness of this time, we pray that our hearts would be so open and receptive and we would be attentive. So bless your word. Apart from the Spirit's work of illumining our minds, the words seem dull or dead, in fact, or just words. But Lord, we pray, make of them alive to us. And through your word, Lord, we pray that you will call forth faith. Through your word, you will regenerate hearts. Through your word, you will sanctify your people. Through your word, Lord, you would get great glory. We pray this for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we start a new study in the scriptures, and I'd like to ask you to turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy, New Testament. If you are looking at a pew Bible, somebody in the church, tell me what number 1 Timothy's on. I did not look it up, and just, you can say, I'm sorry? 991 in the red Bible, 1 Timothy, chapter number 1. We begin this study. And you'll notice on the back of the bulletin, there's an outline. You can follow along that way. The title of the message, An Introduction to 1 Timothy. That isn't very novel as a title, but it certainly conveys what we're doing this morning. We're having an introduction of this book, which I will explain is beneficial to us as a church. But let's read the first two verses. And in doing so, I'll ask you to stand with me as we read the scripture together. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. You can be seated. The book of 1 Timothy is one of three books from the pen of the Apostle Paul addressed not to the churches particularly, but addressed to individuals. Two books, 1 and 2 Timothy, were written to Timothy. One book was written to Titus. This collection of three books then make up what we call the pastoral epistles. For reasons we'll see in just a moment, but from the obvious title of them, pastoral epistles, is written to inform pastors as to how to conduct church. Well, since it is a pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy, one question might come to mind as to why study 1 Timothy. If it's a pastoral epistle, what value does it have for the average church member? Or secondly, what value does 1 Timothy have for us today in the church setting that we're in? So let's take those two questions first. What value does 1 Timothy offer the church member? Well, the value from 1 Timothy flows from what the inspired penman instructs concerning the organization of the church, the way the church should operate or function, how to conduct public worship, what to do with false teaching and what to do with false teachers, how to care for the most needy in the fellowship, and who should lead the church. All of those subject matters you find in 1 Timothy and should be of interest to the average church member. And understanding these things and practicing then the instructions that we find within the book concerning these things goes a long ways towards ensuring the health of the church. And brothers and sisters and friends, the health of the church, the spiritual health of the church, is not a secondary issue for the church. What we have in 1 Timothy then is God's prescription for Timothy as he pastored the church at Ephesus. God is giving his word in regard to how to do church, how to conduct church, how to set up church. How should the church gather and what should the church be about? And the purpose statement in the third chapter lays out this concisely. When Paul writes in verses 14 and 15, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you that if I delay, here it is, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. How we go about being the church and how we go about doing church reflects on the living God to whom the church belongs. It also either detracts from or commends the very truth. The very truth of God, the very truth about God, the very truth from God.
Therefore, the spiritual health of the church is vital to the church's overall witness before what is now in our setting a very pagan culture, a post-Christian culture in many ways. So understanding this has value then for the average church member, they are now, as we study 1 Timothy, they are equipped to know what a healthy church is like and whether or not a given church is operating according to God's instructions for the church. In other words, if you're looking for a church today, or if you are here at Carrollton Baptist Church as a member of the church, then 1 Timothy helps us to understand the health of Carrollton Baptist Church and helps us to understand the spiritual health of other churches that we may attend. And that is crucial. In a day when church seems to be all over the board in regard to practice, in regard to function, in regard to worship, in regard to all the things that we've mentioned, 1 Timothy lays out some instructions for us, some parameters to help us to assess the spiritual health of a given church. This leads us now to a second question as to the value of 1 Timothy for us today. And of course, I just mentioned that, but let me mention it even further. There are a number of outside cultural issues that we see today that have found their way into the life of the evangelical church. For instance, is the practice of homosexuality consistent with healthy doctrine, and should it be acceptable in the life of the church? Should women be pastors? Who are truly qualified to authoritatively take on the roles of the elders in the church, like preaching and teaching and leading? Should culturally acceptable sins and ideologies be received or confronted in the church? So these are some of the issues that 1 Timothy helps us to navigate through and helps us to navigate around. And we saw earlier from the purpose statement in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it helps us to see that the church will face a number of practical matters as well as a number of organizational matters. So here's a brief overview of 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, Timothy is instructed to confront false teachers. In verse number 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Now, I want you to understand what's being said there. The apostle is giving instructions to this young pastor and telling him that in certain cases within his church, he's going to have to confront persons who are teaching or preaching or spreading false teaching, a different doctrine. So if your idea or concept of church is that church is non-confrontational and that anything goes and everything is acceptable, well, that's just not true. In chapter 2, public worship is described, and in chapter 2 is regulated. Public worship is regulated. For example, in chapter 2, verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling." Verse 12 of chapter 2, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, again, the context is in the public worship. That is not in your homes, guys. Okay? Don't make the mistake. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." If you want to exercise that at home, I hope you get the frying pan. Chapter 3, The qualifications for overseers and deacons are given. If anyone aspires, in verses 1 and 2, chapter 3, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be blameless. And then he goes on and enumerates a number of moral qualities that characterize those who are to lead the church. In chapter 3, verse 8, he speaks about deacons, servers, deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued. Again, the apostle is explaining how to do church and be the church and how to operate within the household of God. In chapter 4, the pastor's need to keep a close watch over his life and teaching is exhorted. The pastor's need to keep a close watch over his life and teaching is exhorted. The apostle says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. In chapter 5, the apostle instructs concerning the care of widows who are in great need because they are without family and without resources. And so in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. She who is truly a widow is left all alone. Also in chapter 5, the church's care for elders whose livelihood is linked to the ministry is also discussed. In chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Finally, in chapter 6, we find the discussion concerning money, concerning contentment, concerning the fight of faith. A charge is given to the rich in this life as to how they are to behave. So the letter is loaded with many practical matters. The letter is loaded with many organizational matters. And again, since this is considered a pastoral epistle, the author is writing to the addressee because he had been left as the apostle's representative to pastor the church in Ephesus. And so the letter was written in the first century as the apostle was on his way to Macedonia or in Macedonia. The letter was written to encourage a young pastor around the years AD 62 to 64. So here's something practical, congregation. If I've lost you so far, I want you to wake up just for a moment and hear this. I just mentioned the word encouragement or encourage. I use the word encourage because that is exactly what any pastor, but perhaps especially a very young pastor, needs in the ministry. The pastor who by grace has his head on right views the work that God has given him not as a vocation merely, but as a stewardship. He understands that he is merely an under-shepherd, that the church is the church of the living God purchased by the precious blood of Christ. He further understands that the work will never be easy, that he will face difficult challenges, whether they be false teachers, unhealthy church practices, cultural infiltrations, doctrinal matters, painful experiences with shipwrecked lives, or the challenge of maintaining his own personal piety. He understands that the enemy is real. Satan will do all that he can to deceive and even use human instruments within. He understands that he is in for a battle and therefore must fight the good fight of faith. Chapter 6 and verse 12. And he further understands, that is, the pastor who has his head on right, further understands that the deposit of the truth of God and of the gospel of Christ will always and ever need to be guarded And so in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, the apostle exhorts the young pastor, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And then lastly, he understands that the made audience that he is playing for and playing to is God and Christ. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, the wise and mature and spiritually minded must take these things to heart. Your pastors will need your encouragement. They will need your cooperation. They will need your loyalty. They will need your support, for the ministry is no small matter and has eternal ramifications. You get that? In other words, this letter written to a young pastor, Timothy, the protege of the apostle, will probably be read in the hearing of the church there at Ephesus, so the congregation would understand her responsibility in regard to the way the church functions. This letter is not just for the leadership. It is for the church. And the church needs to understand what the apostle is writing in 1 Timothy. I want to turn your attention now to the epistle itself. Given that background and that overview of 1 Timothy as a whole, I want us to look at the text in verses 1 and 2. And in the text, we see three things given to you on the back of your bulletin. We see the author, we see the addressee, and we see the address. We see the author, we see the addressee, and we see the address. In verse 1, we have the author. The author is Paul. Paul. That's the first word, Paul. We could spend the entire message given a biographical sketch of Paul. But Paul, being the author, means that the Holy Spirit of God carried Paul along as he penned down the very word of God right down to the jot and tittle. Paul, then, was the inspired penman of 1 Timothy. The real author is the Holy Spirit of God. In the early church, Pauline authorship was not in question for the most part, with the notable exception of heretics like Marcion. Of course, we know Paul from our reading of the book of Acts. Most of us have read through the book of Acts, and we understand that Saul becomes Paul, but we find that Saul, who becomes Paul in his pre-conversion days, persecuted the early church. That the one who is writing this letter early on, before his conversion to Christ, actually persecuted the church. He even describes himself as one who was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Now let me just stop there and make sure you understand that kind of person, one who formerly blasphemed God by making fun of and persecuting the very church of God, and was an insolent opponent of Christianity and of Christ, he becomes a Christian. How did that happen? How did the one who was holding the garments of those that were stoning Stephen actually become a Christian? Did he merely wake up one day and decide to say, you know what, I think I'm going to change my religion from Judaism to this sect called Christianity? Did he just make a decision like that? Not at all. You and I understand that conversion doesn't occur like that. We understand that conversion is a mighty, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit of God, who does a marvelous work in a heart, transforming the heart so that that heart, which at one time was a persecutor of the church, now becomes a preacher of Christ and the church. A transformation occurs within, where the individual turns away from sin and opposing God and resisting God and being alienated from God, even though they thought or the individual thinks that he's right with God. He actually was the enemy of God and hostile to God. All of a sudden becomes the friend of God and a child of God and a son of God and within the family of God, as a result of the miraculous work of the Spirit of God transforming the heart. Well, that's what occurred with the apostle. He was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. We also know the apostle, we also know Paul as somewhat of a giant of the faith. He not only just becomes a preacher of the gospel, and we're going to see what he titles himself in just a moment, but he was literally a giant of the faith. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And when he says that, we come away admiring the spiritual giant that he was. He did not count his life precious so that he would advance Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very one he was persecuting, now he's willing to give his life to advance. When you read his own account of his sufferings as a minister of Christ and as an apostle of Christ, we come away amazed at what a spiritual juggernaut he was. So I want you to turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians and just read what he says about his own life as an apostle. And we should marvel at this because of the sufferings that were so mighty upon him in the ministry that he was given by the Lord. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 23 through 28, even if you're not seeing it, listen carefully to what Paul says about himself. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman in their eyes, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." All of this is associated to the ministry that he was called to. All of this suffering wasn't just the normal everyday living out of life. This was a result of being a disciple of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and carrying Christ to wherever God would lead him and proclaiming Christ so that souls could come to know salvation through Christ. And we read that as believers today, and we recognize what a spiritual giant he was. When we read of his own account concerning his impending death, imprisoned, now waiting to be executed for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, and to be, as tradition says, beheaded. We find these words of the apostle. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so this Paul was ready to give his life for the very one that he initially persecuted. But you might be surprised to know that after reading all of these things about Paul and walking away admiring him as a spiritual giant, you might be surprised to know that a second century writer described Paul like this. He describes Paul as a man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, with the face of an angel. And in support of this, but preceding it in years, Paul's opponents at Corinth wrote, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. This Paul was the penman of 1 Timothy. This is the Paul that's writing this letter. And so we look at these first two verses, and we realize that this epistle begins with a somewhat standard salutation that was found in most all letters in the Greco-Roman world. That is, it began with a name of the writer, was followed by the name of the addressee, followed by a greeting, and it was generally, in the ancient world, generally very concise. And so a typical letter might have sounded like this at the beginning. Paul, to Timothy, greeting. And then the letter. But here in 1 Timothy, we can see that Paul has Christianized the salutation. And by Christianized, I mean he has elaborated and filled in additional important information that Timothy and the church at Ephesus would need to hear. And he starts with the claim, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This Paul claims the authority of an apostle on the same level as the 11 other disciples of Christ and Matthias. This special group of apostles, along with Paul, were commissioned to the gospel ministry by Christ himself. These men had been personally chosen by Christ, learned the gospel, the good news concerning Christ from Christ, and were special witnesses of his resurrection. Paul tells us that his apostleship and therefore ministry was commanded of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul's authority was from the very highest of all authority. It was from God. It was from Christ. And from this we see Paul's conviction of his calling. We see Paul's conscious awareness of its source. I want you to take note of that. He has conviction of the calling that God himself has called him to be, and that Christ himself has called him to be an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ, commissioned by God. There was no uncertainty about his apostleship with Paul. He was directly commissioned by God and Christ, which certainly I think helps explain Paul's behavior in being not only willing to suffer, but willing to die for the sake of advancing Christ throughout the Gentile world. He set the example for all believers that we should set our affections on things above, that we should lay up treasures in heaven, that we should cultivate the eternal perspective of life, that there is something far greater to live for than mere temporal and passing pleasures of this life. So this apostle has given his life for Christ. And he says to the church at Philippi, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, from the author next in the text, we see the addressee in verse 2, where it says, Paul the apostle, now he addresses the one he's writing to Timothy. Timothy was from Lystra, which was a part of the province of Galatia, which is today a part of modern Turkey. Earlier on, Timothy was greatly influenced by his devoted Jewish mother, Eunice, and devoted Jewish grandmother, Lois, both becoming converts to Christ. It was likely on Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra that he met Timothy and led the young boy to Jesus Christ. And by that, he didn't just simply introduce him to a person by name. I want you to know something about Jesus Christ. He led him to an encounter with the risen Christ, not in a visible sense, but by the Spirit of God's work in his heart of regeneration and bringing him to faith. By proclaiming Jesus Christ, Paul was instrumental then in God opening Timothy's eyes to see his sinfulness, to see his helplessness, to see his hopelessness in the present state that he was in, and to see his need for the Savior, to see his need for Jesus Christ. And all of that was prepared by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And so through repentance then and faith in Christ, Timothy received the offer of salvation from his sin by grace through faith. It was on Paul's second missionary journey that the apostle chose the late teen or perhaps early 20s Timothy to accompany him in the ministry. And in the text we find that Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus with the responsibility of pastoring or overseeing the Ephesian church. Timothy is described as Paul's true child in the faith. In other words, there was no one more closely who followed in Paul's steps than Timothy. This admirable trait was even highlighted by Paul when he was writing to the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, and he says this to and about Timothy. He says this. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." It's fascinating to me that Paul had such confidence in Timothy's genuine salvation, that the apostle calls him my true child in the faith. Which indicates to me that Timothy's life obviously manifested the marks of regeneration. That the apostle is looking on at this young man and his life is explaining that it has been transformed by the work of the Spirit of God. His character would have been marked by such things as a pervasive obedience to God's word. His love for the brethren would be fleshed out moment by moment in sacrificial giving of himself to them as a lifestyle. His life would be characterized by God's righteousness as explained and as expressed in the Word of God. No sin would dominate or characterize his walk, and his faith in Christ would motivate him to overcome the lure of this world to draw him into sin and away from God in Christ. All of these are marks of a supernatural work of God in the heart of an individual. And the Apostle Paul was so taken by him, he could say, he's my true child in the faith. And then the last thing the Apostle says in verse 2 is in the address. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was saying is that Timothy would need these graces in dealing with the ministry. He would need the grace of God, this unmerited favor, this unmerited love of God to free him from the consequences of sin. He would need mercy so that he was freed from the misery of sin. He would need peace that only God can give, a sense of well-being between a person and God. And so the apostle begins this letter, 1 Timothy, with all that we'll cover, addressing it to this young man and saying, Timothy, you're going to need these things because I've left you in quite a situation. You're pastoring a church with all the stuff that goes with it. You're pastoring a church in light of your stewardship. You'll need to know these things. Timothy, you're going to stand before Christ one day to give an account for the way that you've pastored his church, the church that he purchased with his blood. And brothers and sisters, Paul is giving us God's prescription in 1 Timothy and the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy and Titus, how to behave in the household of God, how to conduct life in the household of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, even in these first couple of verses of this book. It is still rich with so much. Lord, we see individuals who have been so radically transformed, as Paul, who was initially a persecutor of the church, who now becomes a preacher of the gospel of Christ, and one who oversees and cares for daily the needs of the church, of those who have come to know Christ. We see a young man, a young pastor named Timothy, who also radically transformed so that his life had the marks, Lord, of genuine salvation, and his character such that he could lead and be a representative of the apostle there at Ephesus. And we also see, Lord, the great need that a pastor has for grace and mercy and peace in the midst of that responsibility of overseeing the life of the church. And so, Lord, it's rich, and we thank you for giving it to your people for us to understand, for us to live by, and for us, Lord, to be grateful for and to give you praise for. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.